I should like to read firstly from John's Gospel, chapter 5. John's Gospel, chapter 5, commencing at verse 17. John 5, verse 17, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father worketh hitherto, and I work.' Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, 'Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." And then into Luke's Gospel and our portion in chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, reading at verse 11. "And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, 'Weep not.' And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say unto thee, arise.' And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about." And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. In our previous study of Luke's Gospel, we came with the Lord Jesus and his disciples from the hillside upon which that Sermon on the Mount had been preached, and we came to this encounter with a centurion, a Gentile or a foreign soldier in all probability, who sent messengers unto the Lord Jesus concerning a servant of his who was at death's door, as we might say it, a centurion who we found exemplified certain of the doctrines of the Sermon on the Mount, not least demonstrating through his poverty of spirit, his humility, that he was a true child and heir of the kingdom of God, in contrast to many there who presumed themselves members of it and objects of divine favor for entirely other and false reasons. And we might say much concerning this man and the remarkable expressions of faith which he uttered and expressed, concerning which the Lord Jesus marvels in Luke 7, verse 9, these things being recorded greatly to the commendation of that Roman centurion of old, a man whom we said well represents ourselves as those who are far removed from the original covenants of promise and so forth, and from the geographical localities where the word of God was first given and proclaimed, who yet by grace are no less heirs of the kingdom. And we considered also that the faith which the centurion demonstrates should be that same faith which we hold, a faith which knows that we have no requirement for the bodily presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have no need that he should be physically present where we are. It should be sufficient for us to know, as the centurion did, that do we but supplicate him and beseech him, that he can but say in a word, and it shall be done, and that he is of power to direct and command all the elements of this world, of nature, of biology, practical or spiritual. He can command and direct these things at his will, and shall do. And thus the faith of the centurion, in absentia, so to speak, at distance from the Lord Jesus, and without anything for sight or sense to rest upon, is that same type and caliber of faith to which we, in our turn, are called. Well, sufficient by way of recap, and we resume our study this evening in the 11th verse of Luke chapter 7, where we are told that it came to pass the day after, or some linguists suggest that it could be rendered in the time after or in the days after, not necessarily immediately following the preceding episode, that he, that is the Lord Jesus, went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him. We are in the verses now before us to read of one of the Lord Jesus' miracles, a miracle of a grand and profound scale, we might say. Indeed, there could scarcely be any transformation or alteration described in this natural world than that which he is about to effect in raising the dead and bringing life where death existed before. And this episode concerning the widow of Nain's son is one of three miracles of resurrection, at least concerning other persons, of which we have a detailed account within the Gospels. The others, of course, being that of Jairus' daughter, whom we meet in Mark and Luke's Gospel records, and thirdly, that of Lazarus, of whom we read in the Gospel of John. We might perhaps add a still greater miracle of resurrection even than these, in the resurrection from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. For surely if anything could exceed the resurrection of a living person, of a dead person by a living person, we might say it was the resurrection of the dead by himself who was dead. And this, of course, the Lord Jesus effected For whilst we know of the involvement of the Trinity of God's persons in the resurrection, there are verses that corroborate this. We know how the Lord Jesus Christ himself said that he would lay down his life and he himself would take it up again, and that he had power to do this and he had authority to do this, as he would afterward demonstrate. But in regard to the resurrection of the dead, these are three episodes which we find recorded in the gospel account. And it is perhaps just worth saying here in passing that any number of more liberal commentators and textual critics of more recent times are forever trying to find fault in this and to point out differences between the Synoptic Gospels and that of John, and to draw all kinds of false conclusions about the fact, for example, that only Luke mentions this episode in the town of Nain uniquely amongst the gospel writers, as though this were then to cast doubt upon it, and so they go on. But let me remind you once again, my friends, if any reminder were necessary, of the nature of these gospel records, which, remember, God by his Holy Spirit saw fit to inspire four times over, in the case of these four individuals, and brought to their remembrance a different facts and different aspects of the Lord Jesus' life and ministry. And there is no reason or requirement why all four should include exactly the same details. There is no reason why they should not include different combinations of events and details. Indeed, it is precisely this that the Holy Spirit has inspired. And the purpose in the particular selection of events, the reason for the particular sequence of details in each of the gospel accounts, is precisely as John describes it in chapter 20, verse 31 of his gospel: "These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." There is a brief selection of the works and the miracles of the Lord Jesus recorded, sufficient to impart a faith in himself, sufficient to demonstrate the deity of Jesus Christ as being one with the Father. And it is entirely reasonable to assume that other miracles of resurrection may also have been performed by the Lord Jesus that are not specifically recorded and are not given us in detail. John, in the preceding verse to that we just quoted, says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." He says in verse 25 of chapter 21, "There are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that not even the world itself could contain the books that should be written." We will note in Luke chapter 7, in but a few verses' time, Jesus' testimony of himself when he says, "Go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached." And the very nature of that expression is suggestive of a plurality of persons, of more than one instance of these different things described. A numerous blind person's sight restored, numerous persons lame and diseased in limb and of limited mobility caused to walk again, a multitude of lepers cleansed, any number of deaf persons caused to hear, and equally a plurality of persons raised from the dead, of whom these we know more particularly: the daughter of Jairus, Lazarus, this young man of Nain are but an example. And so we do not trouble ourselves unnecessarily about the particular events which are inspired of God to occur in certain of the gospel records only. that which is given us is but a sample of the works of the Lord Jesus, sufficient to convince and to demonstrate his deity, his power. These things then having been said, let us come in more detail to that which is now before us. And it has to be said that numerous commentators upon these verses give them but scant attention, and even less by way of exposition. And the most that some commentators draw from this portion is to focus upon the compassion of the Lord Jesus for this widowed mother, and they speak of his humanity and of his fellow feeling, and move on fairly swiftly to the next part of the chapter. But, my friends, there is a great deal, I believe, for us to see and to learn from this particular passage. And not least, beyond the actual history of this event and the practical reality of it, and the raising of this young man of Nain from the dead, we can also draw spiritual parallels. Because we know that the Holy Spirit who inspired these records of actual resurrections is he who describes the salvation of souls in the same terms. It is the same God who has authored the scriptures. It is the same Holy Spirit who has inspired these things. And so it is entirely sensible for us to compare these actual miracles of resurrection with that work of salvation, which is prefigured and metaphorically displayed in them. You see, there in John chapter 5, we read of the power of the Lord Jesus to impart life. And he describes something of that life which he gives and which he imparts, and that immortality which he himself is of power and of authority to supply. For as the Father raiseth up the dead, he says, and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. And he says this, verily, verily, I say unto you, verse 24, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Still more profoundly in verse 25 of John 5, he said, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now, my friends, this chapter speaks of many things. It speaks, no doubt, of the general resurrection of the dead, which Christ, by his authority, will effect at the end of the world. And no doubt there is an allusion here to those miracles of resurrection which the Lord Jesus was and would perform. But still more, he is speaking of that bringing to life those who are dead in trespasses and in sins. And it was this mighty work of resurrection, it was this causing of the dead to hear the voice of the Son of God, which he could say was happening there and then, that the hour for that work of resurrection was already in progress and was already happening, even as it does by the grace of God to this present time. So you see, my friends, the Holy Spirit describes conversion, describes the salvation of souls in terms of the resurrection of the dead. It describes those who are dead in trespasses and in sins by nature, who are brought to newness of life. It is a theme that we may trace throughout so much of the New Testament and of the epistles, and which is equally prefigured in the Old Testament. And so when we read of these actual works of resurrection performed by the Lord Jesus, let us find also spiritual parallels for our instruction here, as we shall do with God's enabling as we proceed. So let us mention briefly this city which is called Nain here in verse 11. Not perhaps a city which we would think of on a modern scale, but a larger township in the region of Galilee, not so very distant from Capernaum. And this place has had an almost continued existence. It can be traced historically. It still exists to the present time, although its name is normally spelled N-E-I-N in English these days. Not a very populous place at present, but still in existence. So the reality and the geography of this location is confirmed and can be corroborated. And the meaning of the name, whilst being somewhat uncertain, seems to suggest a pleasantness or pleasant pasture. It seems to be related to the Hebrew word for those things. And so this is the name of the city there near to Capernaum. And as we read the account here before us, I would ask you to exercise your sanctified imagination to seek to depict this scene, because we are told of this town having a gate to it, so it evidently had some sort of outer perimeter. It was perhaps not grand enough to have a fortified wall, as some of the larger cities would, but it had at least a recognized boundary, perhaps fences or palisades or something of that kind, and there was a gate to this city. And if we zoom out, so to speak, or try to take a bird's eye view of the scene now unfolding before us, we can observe two columns of people. Because you will have noticed in this passage that we read that the expression "much people" is used twice. It is used here in verse 11. And here it is the Lord Jesus, and it is his disciples principally, and then also a more general band of followers who are coming along behind, much people going towards the city of Nain. He went into a city called Nain. He is heading in that direction. But he has not reached it yet in verse 12 before we see this second column of people on the move. Once again, there are much people in this second company, and they are traveling in the opposite direction. They are coming out of the city, they are going through its gate to some area outside of the city, because Jewish law so decreed it, some area outside of the city for the dead to be buried. On the one hand is the Lord Jesus, having come from the Sermon on the Mount, having come from the healing of the centurion's servant and other miracles, no doubt, heading towards Nain. And in exactly the opposite direction, this funeral cortege, this column of persons on a very different journey and on a very different purpose, and in their midst this bier or coffin, and in it this dead boy being borne upon the shoulders of some. And these two processions traveling in opposite directions. Death at the head of one and life at the head of the other. One column heading towards a cemetery, heading towards the tombs, bearing the dead to that state into which they will go into an even greater degree of corruption. Whilst the other heading towards this city whose name meant pleasantness or pasture. And surely, my friends, we cannot reflect upon this scene without observing in it a picture of the whole world, a picture of humanity at large, who may most distinctly be divided into two companies, going in very opposite directions. And at the head of the one company is death. And here is a vast concourse of persons, whether they realize or acknowledge what is at the front of them or not, is beyond the question, really. They are all heading in this same direction. They are going towards the grave. They are all heading in that direction. Some are dead already, and some are dying now, and all will die hereafter. And they are going to death, and they are going to corruption. But here is another company of people, and they are heading in a different direction. They are going in opposition to this great flow and concourse of those bound for death and the grave. These are heading for a city whose name means pleasantness. And at their head is the Lord Jesus Christ. He who, as one with the Father, hath life in himself. My friends, in these two companies of persons who are about to encounter each other, who are about to converge here on the outskirts of Nain, I say we see a depiction of all humanity, of the state of all that have ever lived in this world, the vast majority of whom, let it be said, are bound only for death and the grave and death eternal. But another company of persons are going in a different way. They are coming as the disciples of the Lord Jesus, following him towards a very different destination. And so, having witnessed then these two companies of persons, these two columns of people going in these two opposite directions, let us focus a little more closely on some of those who are present amongst these two companies. And let us come firstly to this woman who is mentioned very particularly in the column of those heading towards the grave. And we are told of this woman who was a widow. A widow who had now suffered a further bereavement in the loss of her son. And this situation, this combination of tragedies which had befallen this woman is perhaps part of the reason why so many attended this scene and why so many had been moved to share in her grief and come with her to this gravesite. Indeed, it is more than possible that perhaps the death of her husband and the death of her son were in some ways connected, particularly if some contagious or virulent disease had struck. It is not unreasonable to assume that perhaps the husband had died first and now the son of the same malady. But here is a woman who is now in a desperate state. Because, of course, as was common to that culture at that particular time, as a married woman, she would have been supported entirely by her husband. And she would have been kept according to the living and the income of her husband, who would have been responsible for her maintenance and her care and the roof above her head. And such material prosperity as she enjoyed would have come entirely from her husband. And with the death of her husband, she would have been put into a very difficult plight indeed, because she could not retain her husband's possessions. Potentially, she would risk the loss of those things. She would potentially be left in a state of destitution and isolation and helplessness. Unless, of course, she had an heir she had a son, she had male children in the rising generation. And no doubt after the death of her husband, despite the tragedy which this entailed, there would have been those who would say, well, what a good job, she was already a mother. And what a comfort to know that at least she has this son. She had only one son, we are told, but nevertheless, it was a son. It was one who could continue the family name. It was one who could inherit his father's property or his father's lands, and who, no doubt, in a short period of time, would have been required to begin earning a keep, both for himself and for his widowed mother. And so there would be some support for her. And then he died. And then he died. And so any prospect of sustenance through this son, any hope of future security through this son, died with him. And here is a woman then, who by virtue of this double tragedy was both helpless and hopeless. Her means of support and of maintenance had gone, but also any hope or comfort she might have found in that first tragedy had been taken away as well. There was no prospect of deliverance in the future. And once again, my friends, in this woman, we may see something of the state of fallen humanity exemplified. They are helpless and they are hopeless. That which they had is lost. That help upon which they relied is gone. It is taken away. It has been forfeited by virtue of the fall. And any hopes which they might have held of recovery in the future, or of restoration in the future, or of somehow remediating their situation through human means in the future, these are vain hopes also, because there is no help in man. There is no prospect of deliverance by human means or by biological descent. There is none unto whom humanity may look in and of themselves, through themselves. They are helpless. They are hopeless. And then, of course, the other prominent character in this company, moving from the city towards the graves, is the dead son, who is described, you will notice, as young. Young man is the language of the Lord Jesus in verse 14, and this is suggestive that he was of relatively tender years, perhaps in his early teens at most. It is significant that having effected the miracle of resurrection, he should be returned to his mother, suggestive that he was still living at home, had not yet got on in the world or in life, had not yet left the family homestead to establish a home of his own. And so we should understand him to be particularly young. We might put him at the most around about 15 years of age, very probably less than this. And yet, for all that he was young, he is now dead. Youth, you see, was of no advantage to him. And the fact that he was at the relatively early stage of life was no exemption from death. And such strength as he had been thought to have, and such prospects as he had been thought to have, and such responsibility, as it might have been suggested, had now devolved upon him by the death of his father. None of these things maintained him in life. He too was dead. And likewise in the world,
those things which they might boast themselves of, do not exempt them. Those things which they might lay claim to, do not spare them. They shall by no means deliver their souls by any of these things. We could say it concerning physical life and physical death, that none, however advantaged they are, physically, financially, materially, socially, none are exempted from physical death, but still more profoundly, my friends, none are exempted from spiritual death. They are all dead in sins. They are all dead in their trespasses. And nothing about their character or their prospects or their home or their bank balance makes any difference to it. They are dead. And as it almost goes without saying, this dead young man had a dead father. He had a dead father. And as we have previously remarked, it is not impossible or improbable that he might potentially have died of the same causes as his father. And how fitting a type is this of the world? All dead in trespasses and in sins for the same reason that their fathers are dead in trespasses and in sins, and their fathers before them, and their fathers before them, all dead through the same cause, all inheriting death, one generation from another. For in Adam, as the scripture tells us, all die. Our father died, and we have died in consequence. The fall of humanity, precipitated in Adam, hath brought all into that state of deadness. Who did not sin after the similitude of Adam's transgression? Personal iniquity or righteousness makes no difference. As in Adam, all died. Our father is dead, and we are dead also. And yet it is perhaps also salutary to notice that whilst this young man was dead, he was not stationary. He was dead, and yet he is in this bier or this coffin, and he is being conveyed out of the city, further and further from these scenes of life, further and further away from these realms of human habitation, nearer and nearer unto the grave in which he will shortly be laid. You see, my friends, we might think of death as being a situation of stasis, a situation of being stationary, but it is not so. Because, of course, we know in purely physical and practical terms, as soon as that dead boy's remains were laid in the ground, they would not remain the same. They would not stay in that state. They would further decay and go to corruption. And my friends, the same is true spiritually of those who are dead in trespasses and in sins. Good it were if, being dead, they simply remained stationary. They did not get any worse. But they become, if it were possible, more and more dead, their situation waxing worse and worse in wickedness and in deceit. They move further and further away. So long as they live, they sin. And so long as they sin, their situation deteriorates and worsens further and further from the realms of life, further and further from any help, on and on into corruption and decay, morally and spiritually, until at length they are sunk into eternal perdition. This is the state of the dead. How well does that dead boy of our chapter reflect the state of all humanity by nature and in sin? And now we turn our attention again to that other company of persons, that other column moving in the other direction. And at the head of them is a character who could not be more different from those whom he is about to meet, and yet at the same time appears so much the same. For here at the head of this other column is the Lord Jesus Christ, is he who has but lately delivered from the threshold of death the servant of that centurion of whom we read. His power, his authority over illness and disease has already been amply demonstrated. And here he is going in the direct opposite direction of these persons whom we have just remarked upon. And yet at the same time there is a likeness, for he was one of their fellow countrymen. Here he is in human form himself. Here he is subject to the rigors and strictures and hardships of the human life himself. Here he is wonderfully moved with compassion at the scene which he beholds, as he looks upon this other column of persons heading towards the grave. And my friends, what wonder there is in this. When the Lord saw her, verse 13, he had compassion on her. There is compassion in the heart of the Lord Jesus, and it is good for us to register this. Compassion for this widow. Compassion, we might say, by extension and by demonstration, for this dead young man. Divine sovereignty is here too. There can be no doubt about it. The Lord Jesus knew all things. The Lord Jesus knew the thoughts of them around him, in both companies of people. The Lord Jesus had appointed this course that he would take. The Lord Jesus, in his divine omniscience, knew exactly the encounter that would occur upon the road outside Nain. He knew this funeral column that they would meet and encounter. He knew what he himself would do and the miracle that would be shortly accomplished. But let us not imagine, my friends, that the truth of divine sovereignty, of divine omniscience, of divine providence removes the compassion from the scene. Let us never for a moment think, standing as we do upon the doctrines of grace, let us never for a moment think that this removes any of the sentimental aspect of it or of the emotional aspect of it. The truth of divine sovereignty does not remove the truth of divine love. And here in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is exemplified and demonstrated compassion, pity for the desperate state of humanity, as was so fitly exemplified in the persons whom he here saw. Oh, my friends, there were plenty of individuals who pitied what they saw. There was the company coming with the coffin, who did so out of sympathy and out of grief and out of feeling for that woman. And doubtless in the ranks of the Lord Jesus' disciples and those who followed him were others who were moved likewise with pity. But my friends, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is pity joined with power. And so it will shortly appear. He has both purpose and pity in these things. He has both compassion and command. He has both the will and the ability to change that which is here presented unto him. He is able. He is willing. He is also pitiful and very kind. And so these two columns converge the one upon the other. And the Lord Jesus comes, and we are told, he touched the bier. and they that bare him stood still.
And I find this highly significant, because we have spoken of these two columns moving in opposite directions, and you see the first thing that the Lord Jesus does is that he arrests the movement of this first column of people. He brings them to a standstill. He prevents them in the course which they were taking, and they are brought to a halt at his commandment and at his touch. And what a mercy that he should do this. And you see, so often, excuse me, the works of grace in the person of the Lord commence like this. He arrests that downward course of those who are dead in their trespasses and in sins, but are only waxing worse and worse in those things, and are only heading upon that broad road which leadeth to eternal destruction. And he halts them in that downward course, and he stops them in that flight, in that fall in which they are heading towards a lost eternity and eternal perdition. And so he does here. He stops the bier. He stops these persons in their tracks. He stops this mother. He stops this coffin with the body laid in it. And then he gives a word of command. And he said, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise. Young man, I say unto thee, arise." I'm grateful to God that the Holy Spirit has inspired this account of resurrection, as well as that of Jairus' daughter and of Lazarus. Because, you know, in the case of Lazarus, we are aware that there was a former acquaintance between Lazarus and the Lord Jesus, and between the Lord Jesus and the sisters of Lazarus. There was a closeness between them. There was a friendship already established. And it might be concluded that the Lord Jesus brought Lazarus again to life because of that connection which previously existed between them. And then in the case of Jairus' daughter, we know how that Jairus came out to the Lord Jesus and petitioned and supplicated him that he might come to his daughter's aid, and that he besought him to come to his home. And we might say that perhaps the Lord Jesus was prevailed upon in that work of resurrection by the persistence and by the petitions of Jairus. But my friends, here in the account of this son of the widow of Nain, there was none of these things. No former acquaintance, no pre-existing friendship, no earnest entreaties or supplications being made. No conditions, as it might be imagined, no prerequisites that had been met in the case of this dead young man. Nothing but the pity and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to this man, to this young man, for no other reason than the purpose of his own will, and the pity joined with his power, the Lord Jesus speaks in these terms, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." And I wonder what the reaction was of the crowds who heard these words spoken. On the side of those coming out of Nain, bound for the cemetery, there was perhaps a mixture of shock, of horror, perhaps of disgust, perhaps of incredulity. What is this man thinking? Who is this person interrupting us in the midst of our grief? Who is this individual stopping the funeral procession at just such a time? What could he be thinking? What is he doing? What an outrage! What a scandal is here! And what is this nonsense of addressing a corpse in these terms? Does he not realize that this individual is dead? Is this a madman? Is here one mocking the whole situation? This is outrageous.
We can well imagine perhaps such thoughts as these filling the minds of those upon the one side. And what upon the other? What of those disciples? What of those who followed after the Lord Jesus? Oh, my friends, they had witnessed before what his word had achieved. They had on record that which had occurred to the centurion's servant. They had perhaps already witnessed any number of miracles of healing and of restoration being performed. Did this strengthen their faith now? Did they wait in breathless anticipation as the Lord Jesus spoke in such terms as these, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." And he that was dead sat up. He that was dead sat up and began to speak. Oh, my friends, there is something of the wonder of salvation here. Here is what we might call the general call of the gospel. Here is what might even be described as the free offer of the gospel. This seeming folly of commanding sinners to repent. It is like instructing the dead to rise. It seems futile. It seems senseless. And indeed, some might even say, with a fuller understanding of the theology of sin and of the fall, that it becomes even more ludicrous to command men and women that they should repent and believe the gospel, to beseech them in Christ's stead, "Be ye reconciled unto God." What a nonsense, we might say. They cannot do it. They have no power. They cannot hear. They cannot understand. They cannot believe. They cannot decide for Jesus. They cannot save themselves. Of course they cannot. But my friends, if that word comes from the Lord, if that command to repentance is from him, if it comes with divine power, they that are dead shall hear the voice of the Son of Man. And you see, my friends, here is, we might say, the first miracle. It is wrought by God in Christ Jesus, and it causes the dead to hear his voice, and they that are dead to live. And thus this young man sits up and does not come by degrees back to sensibility, as some would foolishly claim, merely coming back from some swoon or faint to which he had been subject. No, indeed. The moment the command is given, he that was truly dead before is truly and fully alive, and he sits bolt upright in the coffin, and he speaks and he communicates at once with those around him. And little wonder that he did. What a transformation, what a change, what an alteration had been effected in him. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. He delivered him. And my friends, I believe in this simple expression are such volumes of truth. For this young man had been delivered from death. And what that experience must have been to him personally, we can only surmise or imagine. But we cannot doubt but that this work wrought in him physically by the Lord Jesus Christ must have been accompanied with profound spiritual effects also. And we are told that the Lord Jesus delivered him unto his mother. And contained in that simple expression, my friends, is also this sense, that that column which had been moving towards the cemetery is broken up, because there is no reason for them to continue in that direction any longer, certainly not for this young man, nor yet for his mother. Because of this transformation which has been effected, because of this life which has been imparted, they can now turn around through 180 degrees, and they can come with the Lord Jesus through the gates of that city into that place called Nain, or Pleasant Pastures.
and accompany the Lord Jesus and his disciples in their entrance thither.
What a turnaround.
What a transformation. What an alteration of direction is effected here. And this mixed multitude of persons witnessing it in confusion and in wonderment, we are told, there came a fear on all. And they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us and that God hath visited his people. This was the clamor, this was the conversation that was had. Some feared, whether in belief or unbelief, they did in their reaction glorify God. Some claimed here was a great prophet risen amongst them. Here were some saying, well, this is an act of God. The Lord is present here in this event. My friends, I wonder how many truly believed that God was visiting his people in incarnate form, dwelling bodily in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God in flesh. But some did, and they were those who followed him. They were those who went with him. Rumors ran throughout the country, throughout that region. They reached unto Judea, the capital, the religious authorities, even to the ears of the imprisoned John the Baptist, as we will shortly see. But those who truly believed these things found themselves in the Lord Jesus' party, found themselves his disciples, found themselves treading in his footsteps, in the opposite direction of the grave, in the opposite direction of sin and death, in that road which leadeth unto life eternal. Oh, that we, by God's grace, may walk ourselves therein, unto glory unto him. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn 531. 531. Lord, I was dead. I could not stir my lifeless soul to come to thee. But now, since thou hast quickened me, I rise from sin's dark sepulchre. The hymn number 531. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.